This morning is Pentecost Sunday, and as we celebrate together, our scripture comes to us from Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment because each one had heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us is hearing in our own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans, Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11. He raised his voice and he addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show you wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. And this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew what God had promised him on oath, that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. And seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And all the believers were together, and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. As we celebrate the presence of God in his church by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, let's consider two things this morning. First, the historical significance for the early church and the day-to-day relevance for this church. So first, the historical significance. There was a prophecy, many prophecies, but there was a prophecy that God's presence would return to his temple. And when God fulfills this promise, the implications went far beyond expectation. Last week, when Mike preached on the ascension, Jesus, the God-man, at the ascension, the disciples asked Jesus, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They all had expectations of the restoration of a Davidic kingdom. They had political expectations. They didn't understand or fathom the scope of what God was going to do, that was far beyond the political, and that it was global, and it was eternal, that it was spiritual. The temple that they thought was going to be restored was the temple of Solomon, the temple of his father David. And so when the glory of God came back to the temple, nobody could conceive of what God was doing. Pentecost begins with this mighty rushing wind and fire. And this is not some cosmic parlor trick that God just pulled out of nowhere. This is all through the Old Covenant, and now it shows up in the New Covenant. It's all through the Old Testament scriptures, and we see it continuing into the New Testament promise. We have precedent for wind and fire, this imagery hovering around the temple. The imagery of fire around the temple, it's marking out the temple space. It's marking out the place of God, the presence of God. The place where heaven and earth meet. The temple space has become the places where God's presence dwells. So let's just connect the historical, theological, grace-drenched dots for a second. If you go back to Genesis, the earth is God's temple. Two beautiful halves converging together, the spiritual and the material. These two realms mysteriously together in a wondrous way. That's what you would call heaven. The presence of God walking in the cool of the day in the garden with Adam and Eve. The spiritual reality merged with the physical world and the physical creation that God loves. And after the fall of man, God desires to move towards the creation that he loves, and he keeps marking out temple presence. God is about temple building, and fire and wind keep showing up. In the book of Exodus, God shows up in fire in the burning bush, and Moses is drawn to this presence of God, drawn to this fire. God says to Moses, take off your sandals, the place that you're standing is holy ground. Why would he say that? Because it's not just sand in the desert now. The fire of God is present, and this is now temple space, the fire marking out the temple space of God. And then God says to Moses, bring the people here. So when Moses is on Mount Sinai, that's where he was, where in the burning bush was, when he brings the people to Mount Sinai. And what shows up on Sinai but fire and wind, the presence of God marking out the temple space. Then God desires to be with his people. He continues to move towards his people. So in Exodus chapter 40, he gives the instructions to build the tabernacle. What do you find in the tabernacle? Fire and wind, the presence of God at the temple space. And then in 1 Kings chapter 8, when he calls his people to move from this temporary tabernacle that is being moved around in the wilderness to a physical temple, a home for the people of God. In 1 Kings chapter 8, they build the temple, and what shows up at the temple? Wind, fire. The Shekinah glory of God filling the temple space, the presence of God. But the people continue to turn away from God, worship other idols, leave God, abandon God, make many things God, serve the gods of other cultures. And as they do this, they're carted off into slavery and captivity in Babylon. And when that happens, the glory of God leaves the temple. Ezekiel chapter 10. What leaves the temple? The fire is gone. The wind is gone. The presence of God is gone. God has left the temple. But at the end of Ezekiel, there's a promise that he will return. Ezekiel 43. The presence of God will return to the temple. The fire of God will return to the temple. The wind of God, the breath of God will return to the temple. Keep on moving to Ezra chapter 3. Then they rebuild the temple. Second temple Judaism. Right after Babylon destroys the temple in 570 BC, they rebuild the temple. And when they build the second temple, the young generations are celebrating, the older generations are weeping. And there's so much noise, you can't tell the difference between the weeping and the celebrating. What is this picture? Because there's no record of the presence of God returning to that second temple. There's no fire. There's no wind. And the younger generation that built the second temple is going, yay, we built the temple. And the older generation that remembers the old temple is weeping. Because the presence of God has not returned to that temple in the same way. And then for 400 years, God is silent. The voice of God is silent. The God that spoke on Sinai is silent until the voice of God cries in a manger 400 years later. And after the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, John says at the beginning that in the beginning the Word of God was made flesh, that's tabernacled, and he would dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And John says a new temple has come, and it's Jesus Christ, and he will baptize you with fire, John says, the very breath of God, the very presence of God. And after the death and resurrection of Jesus, 40 days with his disciples, he breathes on them after his resurrection. Receive the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, the breath of God, the wind of God. They received the Holy Spirit, the ascension of the God-man Jesus that Mike preached on last Sunday. And then it brings us here to Pentecost. And how does God show up? The wind and the fire. Here comes the wind, here comes the fire in the new temple. The temple not made with hands. The flesh and blood temple. We are God's temple. What God has intended since Genesis, to dwell with his people, to be with his people. The presence of God comes and fills the church, fills the people of God. This historic redemptive sign, it runs through the whole Old Testament, it runs to Pentecost, and it runs through us today as a church of the new covenant. The apostles, Peter and Paul, they worked out the implications of everything I'm telling you with the language of we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God. This was always God's intention. This was always God's plan to return to the temple. And when you skip to the end of the book, when you skip to the book to the end of Revelation, you see the convergence of what God created in Genesis. And I speak about this all the time because we have to understand heaven is round trip. If we don't understand heaven is round trip, the reconvergence of the two halves of the glorious material and the spiritual, then we just talk about heaven like Plato leaving the material to some place called heaven. But that's not what's going on. That's not the biblical narrative. That's how the Greeks talked about it. And so God is returning to his temple space. We sang about God this morning. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thou changest not. Thy compassion, it fails not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. He doesn't change. God's on plan A. Later this afternoon in Montreal, there's going to be a Formula One race. And if it rains, there's going to be a lot of talk of amongst the strategists. Are we on plan A? Are we on plan B? Are we on plan C? They're going to talk to the drivers, depending on what goes on. The strategy keeps changing. Somebody had a crash. Are we still on plan A? Are we on plan B? They're going to talk to the drivers. If you're a Ferrari fan, plan G, H, I, mamma mia. Right? What plan are we on? God is on plan A. That doesn't mean that he's some distant cosmic God, like a terrible Bette Midler song from the 90s, just from a distance, God is watching us. No, he's not just wound up the cosmos and we're just cogs playing it out. That's Greek fatalism. But the sovereignty of God is that he's on plan A. There's a dance with human agency because we're fully responsible for the choices that we make in this life, but he is redeeming all things. And when you look at the Bible, we realize, oh my goodness, actually, I'm a part of a great grand divine narrative. God loves me, cares about me, and who he has made me, and I matter. But the Bible is not about me. The Bible is actually about God's redemptive narrative that includes me and actually redeems me and brings flourishing to me. But like, you know, the late 90s song, sometimes we're so vain we think this song is about us. It's about God, the whole thing, and what he's doing. And he's on plan A. He loves creation and he loves us and he's going to redeem it all. And he's marked out his temple space and he fills us with his Holy Spirit. And then Luke records these 15 places of the four corners of the compass where all of the Jews, either Jews or those who had converted to Judaism, who are now Torah observant, all of the Jews are gathered together and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, believing Jesus Christ is God and Messiah, the deliverer, the promised one, and rose from the dead, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the purpose of this? Because God is restoring the tribes, but it's in a way that's more massive than anybody could have understood. It's not national. It's global. We know this because if you keep on reading the story in Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles in the same way. It's what God has always wanted. He chose one nation to be a nation of priests to all nations. And this is what God has desired from the beginning, that as we continue the Genesis study next Sunday and we go all the way back in the story to Abraham, God chooses by sovereign grace so that he can maintain a lineage to save the world, to offer grace and forgiveness and redemption and restoration to the world. And there's a massive healing that is happening here at Babel because, again, if you go back to Genesis and to go back to the ways in which people just kept rejecting God and turning from God, and he's just relentlessly on plan A, passionately pursuing the people that he loves. You get to this story in Genesis 11 of Babel, where people are united against God. We're going to build a tower, the city of Babylon. We're going to build this tower of Babel to our glory, make a name for ourselves. It's the garden revisited again. We don't need God. We are God. And God looks down at this deep unity against him. And he says, I can't let this continue. I have to stop them from this. Otherwise, I cannot continue with my plan to redeem. So God confuses the language. And they are divided because of language. And here at Pentecost is the healing of Babel as they are united through the diversity of language. Go back to Babel. They're all speaking different languages. They don't understand each other. They leave. They spread out. Look at Pentecost. They're all speaking different languages. They might not understand each other, but they're understanding the gospel in their own language, and now the church is united. And it never ceases to be united. This is God's great healing of the division of his people, bringing unity in his people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every culture, every language, unified. Not through one language, not through one culture, not through one nation, but through the diversity of all of these things, united in the message of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. They say, we hear you're declaring the words of God in our own language. You're declaring the wonders of God in our own language. What wonders? The death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. It just happened. Pentecost means Pentecoste, 50 weeks. It's the Greek translation of Shavuot, which is what the Jews celebrated, the 50 weeks after the Passover. So if you track the calendar, we celebrate Easter, and then after Easter, which is the Passover, 50 days later, here we are at Pentecost, Shavuot, celebrating what God has always planned and always intended to do, as he just connects these glorious, grace-drenched dots. And then Peter preaches the first gospel-centered sermon, and you can reread it and look at it with fresh eyes, and he's just continually connecting Jesus to the Old Testament, Jesus to David, Jesus to the promise, Jesus to the foreseen resurrection, Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the one who would redeem all things. It's the first Christ-centered sermon in the New Testament. He starts it in verse 36. I should not speak so fast. He starts in verse 36, and he says, with this phrase, let the house of Israel know God made Jesus Lord and Messiah. And then away he goes, and he begins with Joel chapter 2, pouring out the Spirit on all flesh. He's just declaring God's plan from the beginning. And then as you continue through the whole book of Acts, with now we are the temple of God, what is the constant conflict through the rest of the book of Acts? battles over temples. First, it's the temple in Jerusalem. Is Jesus the Messiah or not? And they're fighting against the Pharisees. So they're fighting that temple. And then it's the pagan temples. And Paul is in Athens, and he's saying, "Men of Athens, I perceive you to be very religious, and you've got all of these temples." It's a battle over the temples. But if you read through all Scripture, it's always been a battle over the temples. Those that God loves, that he would redeem and that he would restore. And now you might say, why is there all of this deep, dense, you know, imagery and poetry all through the Old Testament? Why doesn't God just spell it out? Well, two things on this. First, we have an infinite God that we can't comprehend infinitely. We can only comprehend him finitely. But secondly, he's up to a cosmic redemptive plan that the powers of darkness couldn't conceive of. And the scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the wisdom of God is secret and hidden, and which God decreed before the ages for our glory, that none of the rulers of this age understood this. And if they did understand it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart even imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. So that's why we got to look back and go, well, there's a million Easter eggs. Let's spend the rest of our lives connecting them, the wonder and the love and the grace of God. Reformed theologian Charles Hodge says it this way. You've heard me say it 1,000 times. You'll hear me say it 1,000 more before I retire. The gospel is so simple a child can understand it. And yet it's so endlessly rich that the wisest theologians will never exhaust its depths. Our kids are across the hall understanding this gospel. The big movements. A God who created and loves and will redeem. If you ask the Redeemer kids, if you start the sentence and say, God wants to, they'll all yell, be with us. Because we've been telling them that since toddler. Joining with you as parents, because you're telling them that around your dinner table, right? And we as a church supporting you as parents, teaching the kids the big movements of Scripture. The gospel is so simple a child can understand it. But it's so endlessly rich, whoever the wisest theologian is in here, whoever you are, you'll never exhaust its depths. That's how good it is. So let's move on to the relevance as we think about the day-to-day relevance for our church. You know, God wants to be with his people. He provided a way. He purified the temple space by the blood of the cross, by the atonement. He has filled us with his Holy Spirit. And I want you to consider something very encouraging. There's 120 people in the upper room, men and women. And the apostles are there. They're the most qualified. They walked with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. They heard all of his teachings. They saw the resurrected Christ. They walked with the resurrected Christ. They were taught for 40 days by the resurrected Christ. Let's not forget that after the resurrection, Jesus is with his disciples for 40 days unfolding the scriptures to them before the ascension, right? So they're in the upper room. And then there's the most unqualified, uneducated people in there, whoever they were. And they all get the same Holy Spirit. They all get the same empowerment. There's not levels. There's not white belt Christians and black belt. There's just one kind of Christian. Spirit-filled. That's the one kind of Christian. And as Spirit-filled Christians, the only distinctions among us, to use New Testament language, are immature and mature. We grow in our maturity. But we get the same empowerment. And this is very encouraging. Because none of us is disadvantaged. God's not bumping up your XP based on your scripture reading and your... He's not leveling up the indwelling of his Spirit based on what you're doing. He just infuses and indwells all of us. So the spiritual disciplines of prayer and scripture meditation, community, these sorts of things, this is about growing into something profound. This is about you and I growing into the men and women we were destined to be so that we can put off old humanity and live into the new. And that comes with maturity. And that also comes with knowledge and these sorts of things of the scripture. But what I need you to understand and sit and be encouraged in is that God isn't like, okay, I'm going to give you a little bit of Holy Spirit until you prove yourself worthy of that. Now here's a little bit more of my empowering presence. He just pours it out on all flesh. The men and women, the sons and daughters, your maidservants, they're all going to prophesy. And this is very encouraging. Because the Holy Spirit comes the same way that he has always come. Again, let's go back to Genesis. God creating the world, the first thing that he forms is this chaotic, watery mass. And this Genesis 1, verse 2, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And as the Spirit of God is hovering over the chaos, where there's nothing but death, God speaks and God brings life from death. And after the days of Noah, when the world was created with the chaotic waters, where there's nothing but death, God speaks and life comes from death. And then here we are as people that don't want God and don't deserve God and want to be our own gods and make little things God, and we're dead to God. But then in the hearing of the gospel, in the hearing of the preaching of Christ, the Holy Spirit is hovering over the chaotic waters of our hearts. And in the preaching of Christ, the Holy Spirit moves upon the chaotic waters of our hearts, and God brings life from death. It's what he has always done. And the Spirit comes in the preaching of Christ. And you read Acts chapter 10, and the Spirit comes to the Gentiles in the preaching of Christ. And today in 2026, all around the world, in churches from all kinds of different stripes and colors and flavors and denominations and non-denominations are preaching Christ, and the Holy Spirit falls and indwells people and draws people who are dead to God to be alive in God as we preach Christ. Jesus promised the Spirit in John chapter 14, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper who will be with you forever. The Spirit of truth who will guide you into all things, who will guide you into all truth, who will be with you and in you. And then you get to chapter 15 and Jesus is talking about abiding. It's powerful language of abiding. It's all about the fiery reality of what it looks like in your life and in mine, being indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as I close, we get a glimpse of that. In verses 44 to 46, may the characteristics of that first Spirit-filled church increasingly characterize this church. They were committed to community and generosity. They were steadfast in their worship. They desired to live in imitation of Jesus with the teachings of Jesus, the gospel doctrine of the apostles as they expounded on Jesus. They passed it on to their kids. They were intentional about passing it on to their kids. That's the only reason that the church exists today, because faithful believers all around the world have continually passed the glory and the wonder of the gospel onto their kids. And this gospel produced generosity. They related to their wealth differently. They gave their money generously to preserve the preaching of Christ, to preserve the church, to care for one another's needs in practical ways. You know, I have a family member that when Susan and I planted the church 11 years ago, this one family member who's not a believer, is not religious at all, said, how do you make a living at that? I said, what do you mean? He said, well, like, how do you make money? I said, well, the church supports pastors financially. He goes, no, I know that, but like, where does the money come from? I said, well, people give it. He goes, why do people give money to hear you talk? I said, that's a great question. But the answer to that question is that we wholeheartedly believe that what we come and gather together and worship and understand and teach our children needs to be passed on like any other education, passed on from generation to generation. And he said, well, why would anybody, I don't understand why anybody would give money. He was just, and this conversation kept going around and around. And it makes perfect sense to a person who does not believe in Jesus yet. But they related to their wealth completely differently. They're like, no, this, we, the reality of the eternity of the gospel changed them fundamentally. And the church in 2026 exists because communities have been generous financially, not just for the church corporate, and not just to employ ministers who can preserve the preaching of the gospel and go to seminaries and preserve the preaching and teaching of Christ in the city, but also caring for each other's needs and caring for the city. They did this. They were marked by contentment and simplicity. That says they ate their bread and drank their wine with simplicity of heart. Where am I not content? Where am I not simple? How can I grow in this? Holy Spirit, show me. Contentment and simplicity flows from security. If you're secure, you're free to give. If you're secure, you don't need the city to tell you who you are. You don't need your vocation or your recreation or anything to give you a sense of identity, because you're already named by the one whose name is above every name. And you know whose you are. And that early church was so content and so secure. It was a childlike simplicity. Have you ever seen a little child want to give something away and the parents be like, okay, that was a birthday present. But the child is just living with this simplicity like, well, why wouldn't I give this away? You gave it to me and you seem to have endless resource. Here, enjoy my bike. My parents will get me another bike. That's how kids are, when they just fundamentally believe that their needs are going to be cared for. And that's how this church was. And may we be this way. May the Spirit do this work in us. Where am I not content? Where am I not simple? Where have I bought into just the fundamental understanding of the culture that the arrow just has to keep going up forever? Like a goldfish just growing to the size of my environment, financially, relationally, social, whatever. When do I just say, you know, I'm good? This is enough, and praise God, I'm going to live my simple life. I'm going to eat my bread. I'm going to drink my wine with simplicity, and now I can be generous. This is how they just lived their lives. And there's boldness and humility. They were witnesses of the gospel. They're preaching the gospel. They're preaching the goodness of Jesus. It says they had favor with all people, verse 47. How did they have favor with all people? Think of where they lived, ancient Greece, ancient Rome. They didn't think about money the same way. They didn't think about men and women the same way. They didn't think about sex the same way. It's no different the day that the Holy Spirit was poured out as today. The fundamental differences between what the church believed and understood and what the city believed and understood. How did they have favor? By amalgamating the ideas of all the people? No. They had favor with all the people because they fundamentally loved and moved towards all kinds of people. May this work be done in us, like Jesus. Jesus would have lunch with anybody. Jesus was called a friend of sinners. He was called a drunkard. He was called all kinds of things because of the kind of deep, intimate friendships he had with people that grossed out the religious community. But Jesus wasn't changed by them. Jesus didn't agree with anything that they said or thought or believed, but he loved them. And the early church had favor with all people. And God was adding to the church daily. Not because they amalgamated the ideology of all people, but because they could care and love and move towards all people. And this is attractive and this is compelling. Before the Exodus, when God wanted to save his people in grace, he got Moses' attention by setting a bush on fire. And then at Pentecost, he set the church on fire. And may we leave this place as a church on fire. Love and security and boldness and humility, contentment, knowing who we are, and go into this city as ministers of the gospel. Let's pray.